Well, please have your Bibles open, will you, at Luke chapter 15. And we're going to pick up the theme that we spent time thinking about this morning. We're going to be a little more theological this evening, but I hope we're going to be equally practical too. I want to tell you tonight that there's all the difference in the world between being tolerated and being really welcomed. I sometimes find myself being introduced to folk, and eventually someone asks the inevitable question, "And what do you do for a living?" And I say, I'm a minister of the gospel. And they wince, and they say something like, "How nice." And what they really mean is, "Oh no, who's going to rescue me from this boring fundamentalist?" See, it's one thing to be tolerated, it's quite different to be welcomed. And being welcomed isn't just being wanted. We've all seen those posters bearing the scarred faces of some dangerous gunslinger and the words underneath, "Wanted, dead or alive." Now, it's one thing to be wanted, but again, it's something very different to be welcomed. To be welcomed is about a relationship in which we're accepted. To be welcomed is about a relationship in which we bring joy to the person who's welcoming us. Back home, Pippa and I are like Darby and Joan these days. But when David and Anna tell us they're coming home, we can't wait. We know what David and Anna coming home is going to mean. Mountains of washing, losing the video for days on end, a reverberating beat that kind of makes the whole house shake. But we can't wait to have them home. Because they're welcome. We don't want them to come home. We love it when they're home. And that's the key to this evening's passage. If you want a text for this evening, it is Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Strangely enough, we discover this isn't a compliment. It's a criticism. It's actually a charge that the religious leaders level against the Lord Jesus. He finds himself under fire for keeping the wrong kind of company. You can almost hear it, can't you? The Messiah, indeed. Well, if Jesus was anything like the Messiah, he wouldn't mess with the likes of them. If he were the Messiah, he'd know who they were. And how does Jesus react to this kind of criticism? He tells a trilogy of parables, a story about a lost sheep, a story about a lost coin, a story about a lost son. Or was it two lost sons? There are three things I want to share with you tonight from this text. Firstly, God welcomes sinners. We need to be 110% sure about that. And secondly, God welcomes us. And we need to be 115% sure about that. And thirdly, we must, as a consequence, be a welcoming church. And we must be 120% sure about that. So first, let's start, shall we, with the idea that God welcomes sinners. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the amazing thing is, Jesus doesn't repudiate it. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, that's not really true, you know." Here is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one person on the face of the earth who only ever does that which pleases his Father. And do you see what's going on here? Without a hint of embarrassment, he delights to welcome sinners. God's love is a love for sinners. He really is the welcoming God. And that's what outrages the religious leaders, of course. They simply can't understand that. Why? Because like the older brother in the parable we looked at this morning, they do not understand the Father. And they don't share the Father's heart. They're hard and they're critical and they're judgmental. And the reason they're hard and critical and judgmental is theological. They're like that because they think God is like that. For them, God is like Anne Robinson. Only without the wink. He's hard, he's critical, he's judgmental. There's nothing more he loves than exposing the weakest link.
and watching them do the walk of shame. He just loves to utter those terrible words, "You leave with nothing." So the religious leaders watch in amazement as Jesus actually goes out of his way to cultivate relationships and friendships with the outcasts and the underclass and the dispossessed and the unlovely and the unlovable of Jewish society. And there's no doubt in their minds where that leaves him. No true Son of God would ever behave like this. So they say, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the amazing thing is Jesus doesn't deny it. You can't see a smile in the Bible, can you? But I see a smile playing across the face of the Lord Jesus here. They're right. They're absolutely right. That's what I do, he says. And through three stories, the story of a lost sheep and a lost coin and a lost son, or is it two lost sons? He goes on to show why he welcomes sinners. He's been sent by the welcoming God. But how can that be? Surely the critics have got a point. I mean, how can the holy God of heaven even tolerate sinners or accept them grudgingly, let alone welcome them? If you know your Bible this evening, think back to that massive display of God's holiness at Mount Sinai. Think of that massive display of God's holiness in that vision that Isaiah saw. Think of the massive expression of God's holiness in the law. Isn't it truly amazing that this God can welcome sinners? How can he do that? Because he's a God of grace. He's a God of colossal kindness. One of the books in my study defines grace as the friendly disposition from which kindly acts proceed. God has a friendly disposition. Kind acts emerge from God's heart. Think about it. He hates sin with every fiber of his being. We spent a few moments this morning thinking why sin hurts God so much, why it angers him so much. He hates sin with a pure and a perfect hatred. He hates sin not simply because of the damage it does to his world and the damage he does to the joy of his heart to men and women. He hates sin because it is an affront to everything that he is. And yet there is something in his heart that makes him kindly disposed towards us. I guess Pippa and my years of ministry were marked by the tragic events in Soham, where we lived in the summer of 2002. It's quite something to witness the anguish facing a community as they begin to look for two lost children. The gripping sense of fear, the desperate appeals for help, no effort spared to scour the area for loved ones who are lost and vulnerable. I don't want to draw comparisons this evening, but there's something in God's heart that makes him long to reach out like that and bring those who are lost and vulnerable home again. And it's always been that way. It's not as though God has become like that. This is a love that reaches way back into eternity. Before the world was formed, he chose a vast number that you and I couldn't begin to count. He's ordained them to eternal life. In the mysteries of the Godhead, the number of the elect is not some arbitrary number that he plucked out of infinity. It's the maximum. One of those champions of Reformed theology, Benjamin Warfield, put it famously like this: God in his love saves as many of the guilty human race as he can get the consent of his whole nature to save. I don't know what that means, except that God loves sinners and welcomes them. And it's a love that reaches back to the council chambers of eternity. But we see his love for sinners most clearly, don't we, not in the mists of eternity past, but in the darkness of that Friday afternoon. 2,000 years ago on the cross. And to understand what's going on here in Luke 15, we need to turn back a page or two in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and to verse 51, and to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus is on a journey. Luke 9:51 says that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's on a journey that's going to take him to the cross. What Jesus did on the cross was brought home to me very vividly a few years ago in a film I watched called The Last Emperor. It traced the life of Pu Yi, the last emperor of China. He died in communist China in 1967. The film won 9 Academy Awards, but that wasn't what intrigued me. What stood out for me was this. Pu Yi came to the throne as a precocious child. One day he was visited by one of his brothers. The brother asked, "And what happens if the emperor is naughty?" "Ah," the answer came back, "if the emperor is naughty, one of the servants is punished." But do you see how Jesus takes that logic and turns it on its head? Jesus Christ is greater than any emperor. And yet when the servants are naughty, it is the Lord of heaven and earth who takes the punishment. God's love for sinners is so great that it's Jesus Christ who dies for us. And 3 times in the parables that we have here in Luke 15, Jesus tells us about the pleasure, the pure delight, the uninhibited joy that reverberates throughout heaven because God rejoices every time a sinner repents and is brought back home. He really is the welcoming God. The Pharisees can't stomach this. They are the great legalists of Jesus' day. Yet it's the truth. God has such a big heart. He loves those, even those who reject him. You remember Jesus weeping with grief over Jerusalem? He loves us as we are in all our lostness. His love is a love for sinners. And this evening he doesn't say, "Repent and then I'll love you." He says, "Repent because I love you." And here in Luke 15, we find Jesus sitting among sinners and outcasts, welcoming them and eating with them, the ultimate sign of friendship and acceptance in Eastern culture. And to the Pharisees, it's all totally unforgivable. Will you come back with me to the end of chapter 14? See how chapter 14 ends with Jesus' familiar challenge. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And do you notice how our passage begins? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. Let me tell you about a man who is having difficulty with communicating with his wife. We men do have difficulty communicating with our wives at times, and wives find it impossible communicating with their husbands. He concluded that his wife was becoming a little hard of hearing. So he decided that he'd conduct a little test. He stood at the far end of the kitchen and asked in a quiet voice, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" No reply. He moved a bit closer and repeated the question, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" Again, there's no response. This time he moved right up to her and asked the question again, "Would you like a cup of tea, dear?" To which she replied, for the third time, "Yes, what's your problem? Are you going deaf?" And that's exactly what's happening here in our passage. The religious leaders are being put to the test, and they fail because they don't have ears to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying to them. Their hearts and their minds are firmly closed when it comes to the truth. They can't hear the gospel coming from the Saviour's lips. But what about the tax collectors and sinners? Amazingly, when they're put to the test, they pass. And here they are, and they're gathering around. And what are they doing? They're gathering around to hear him.
They know exactly what Jesus stands for. They know exactly what he's going to say. They know that his standards are far more glorious, far higher than the Pharisees' standards. They know that Jesus' values are more glorious than the Pharisees' values. And yet they come to hear him. Why do they come to hear him? They come because they're hungry, and they come because they're searching. And they come because they're longing for a fresh start. They come because they're yearning for a life that's good and clean and worthwhile. The Pharisees think they're fine as they are. The tax collectors and sinners come to Jesus because they know they're not fine as they are. And that's why they come. And what does he do? He doesn't talk at them. He sits down and eats with them. And he takes the initiative and he invites them to a banquet, not a simply a meal of fish and of bread, but a spiritual banquet that's going to satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts. Do you remember how the Old Testament prophets speak about God's kingdom as a banquet? A banquet of the best wines and the most enriching foods. It's the biggest banquet the universe will ever see. And what is Jesus doing here? He's showing us that the gospel feast is ready, and he's inviting the most unlikely guests, these tax collectors and sinners, to take their places at the table of the king. He wants to turn their water into wine. He wants to satisfy their longing hearts with forgiveness and peace and joy and hope. He wants to bring them home. He wants them to taste and see that the Lord is good. And do you see why Jesus is so different from the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? All they can do is look down their long noses and criticize. Jesus takes delight in saving sinners. He doesn't merely tolerate tax collectors and sinners. He welcomes them. He positively cultivates friendship with them. Why? Because he is the Son of the welcoming God. God welcomes sinners. But two things flow from that. And here comes point number two. God welcomes us. He welcomes those of us who are here in church this evening. And isn't it vital that those of us who are Christians really get a hold of this? Because if we're riddled with doubts about our own salvation, we're hardly likely to be keen to share the gospel with anybody else, are we? The best soul winners are those who know just how good it is to be forgiven. I don't know if there's anything that holds you back this evening. I don't know what dark secrets there may lie in your past, what skeletons may lurk in your cupboard, what pains you may bear, what hurts you may carry. But I do know this, if you've put your trust in the Lord Jesus this evening, God welcomes you. He welcomes you with open arms. He welcomes you unconditionally. He welcomes you unfailingly. He takes delight in you. He is thrilled that you've come home. And that's what Paul is at pains to point out to those doubting believers in the church in Rome. And we heard just a tantalizing little snippet about the ministry at the men's convention yesterday. The Apostle Paul doesn't give encouragement to people who want to go on with their sin and call themselves Christians. But equally, the Apostle Paul knows that there are sincere saints who are troubled by indwelling sin and say to themselves and they say to each other, how can I possibly be right with God when I keep living like this? And Paul has an answer for them. And I'd like you to turn to it with me in Romans chapter 5. And Paul wants these people to know that God welcomes them. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans 5 and to verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that really glorious? And then he goes on in verse 10, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If you're a Christian here this evening, you're still a sinner. And I'm sorry to tell you that you'll stay that way until the day you get to heaven. But here's the good news. Look again at the cross tonight. The cross tells us that God's love is a love for sinners. It's a love for people like you and me. God loves us. Even though we are so far from being perfect, even though we are so far from what we're going to be one day. And it's as we take a hold of this truth that God really is the welcoming God, and we know that because he's welcomed us. As we learn to rejoice in that, and as we learn to revel in that, then we begin to realize that we have something profoundly significant, something gloriously special, something delicious and delightful to share with our friends and our neighbours. And we don't need to talk about this squalid dealings of our politicians, because we can talk about the glorious love of our Saviour. And if you're not a Christian tonight, what does all this have to say to you? Well, simply this: what on earth should hold you back from saying yes to a God who wants to welcome you like this tonight? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It isn't you that's the issue. It's the welcoming God who yearns for you to come home. Do you know you were never meant to be lost? God wants you to come home tonight. He's the welcoming God. He welcomes sinners. He welcomes us. And here's point three. And this is the second implication. If God is the welcoming God and he welcomes us, we must be a welcoming church. The problem with the Pharisees is that, like the older brother this morning, they are profoundly out of sympathy with the grace of God. They find enormous satisfaction in trying to keep their own rules, but they have no interest in trying to help those who've broken God's rules. They've no awareness of their own need of God's mercy and no intention of sharing that mercy with anybody else. But when we come to know the welcoming God, we can't be like that, can we? Our job is to be like Jesus, to reflect the Father's character, to be the friend of sinners, to eat with them. He's the welcoming God, and outsiders should be able to feel the welcome of God through us. This is, if I dare put it this way, the evangelistic task of ordinary Christians like you and me: to be loving, caring, welcoming people, ambassadors of the welcoming God. Not everyone's called to high-profile evangelism. God gives different gifts to different people and equips us in all sorts of exciting different ways. But all of us can share in the task of welcoming others, can't we? We did a bit of Bible flipping and went to Romans. Can we do a tiny bit more and come to Colossians? If you're still in Romans, just turn right and keep going. And you'll come to Colossians. We need to look at some verses in chapter 4, because here's the Apostle Paul telling us how to do this kind of evangelism. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer and being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too. We're to pray for those who are called to frontline evangelistic work. People like the Apostle Paul in his day, people like Roger Carswell, Rico Tice in our generation. We're to praise God for them, and we're to pray for them. They don't find it as easy as it looks. They just look so totally natural. But look at verse 4. We should pray that they may proclaim the gospel clearly as they should. And we should pray for them. But what about us? Well, look what Paul says in verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. You have a responsibility to non-Christians too, he says. He doesn't expect us necessarily to be like him. But what he does expect us to do is to be wise in the way we relate towards outsiders. He calls us to make the most of every opportunity. He urges us to let our conversation always be full of grace. Surely that must mean talking about Jesus and seasoned with salt. I do have some friends whose conversation is seasoned with grace and full of salt. That's quite difficult to deal with. We do need to get the balance right here. Full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And the implication is that there's going to be something deliciously different about our lives, and something engaging and interesting about us, and people are going to be curious, and they're going to want to know, what is it that makes us the kind of people we are? And when they ask, we'll know how to tell them. In other words, we're to be attractive, winsome, open-hearted ambassadors of the welcoming God. That's us. What about here? What kind of welcome do outsiders get when they come through these doors? That is a tremendously important question. Let me take you back to Soham for a few moments. The church building in Soham looked rather grey and grim on the outside. It was a typical 19th century Baptist meeting house. Perhaps the last time our imaginary visitors went to church was for the funeral of Aunt Ethel. It was in itself a rather dismal affair. And all that colours the way they feel as they sit in the pew. And yes, we still had pews in Soham. They don't know their Bible. They are totally unfamiliar with the routine of the meeting. Perhaps they've come along because they've begun to think about God. But if they're not welcomed in a sensitive way, they're going to be put off completely, aren't they? They may sit under the preaching. But if I can be ruthlessly honest, I don't want them sitting under the preaching. I want them to hear the word of God. I want them to want to hear what God has to say. And Christians, I notice, have endless discussions about the rights and wrongs of seeker-sensitive services. To be perfectly honest, I'm not very interested in seeker-sensitive services. I just long for seeker-sensitive Christians. And seeker-sensitive church leaders, and seeker-sensitive church members, and seeker-sensitive welcome people, and seeker-sensitive folk on the door, and seeker-sensitive people offering coffee after the meeting. It's not our services that need to be seeker-sensitive. It's us. We must make people feel wanted. We must make people feel accepted. And if that calls for some tremendous changes in the way we do things at church, so be it. But remember, we won't be the first ones to change. Because God, the Lord, the Holy One, made colossal changes in order to welcome us. He crossed the universe. He became a man. He became a man who laid down his life on a cross in order that he might save us and welcome us home. Jesus did not cease for one moment to be all that he'd been from eternity, the eternal Son of God. But he gladly became what he'd never been before. A man. A man who became obedient to death. A man who became obedient to a death in which he was nailed to a cross.
he was willing to endure vast changes that will cost him more than we can ever imagine in order to welcome sinners. So let's not talk about how hard it is to change. Jesus was willing to endure vast changes so that you could be saved, and me too. And we need to follow his example. And like the Lord Jesus, there will be things on which we will be absolutely implacably inflexible. The truths of Scripture are non-negotiable. But where the Scriptures are not dogmatic, we can be as flexible as the Lord Jesus. Welcoming churches need to learn to reflect the attitude of their welcoming God. If we search our hearts, where do we fit into this passage today as we've explored it this morning and this evening? Where do we find our heart's delight? Do we find our heart's delight among the Pharisees who are quick to criticize? Or among the tax collectors who long to be different? Recently I came across a very challenging quote. When our prodigals do come home, pray with all their heart they meet the father first and not the elder brother. So this evening, Luke invites us to look again at the Lord Jesus, the ultimate elder brother. What brings him the greatest joy? Finding the lost sheep. Finding the lost coin. Finding the lost son. And celebrating with Father every time he does. He's the son of the welcoming God. He welcomes sinners. He welcomes us. And we need to be welcoming.